All right. Well, let me pray for us tonight. We'll begin our study here in Galatians. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and lead us as we look at your word, study it, as we think about it, apply it to our hearts and lives, as we save it away and meditate on it. And Lord, as it works on us, we just pray we'd be open to having our hearts molded and shifted and changed. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's see. I think last time we left off at verse 20. Does that sound right? Chapter 1, verse 20. And you say don't know or didn't? I think that's where we left off. Paul was talking about, or I was talking about why he thought it might be necessary to make an oath, because that's an unusual thing. It's unusual to see this, I guess you could say. It's not unusual in the scriptures, but for Paul, I thought it was unusual, especially the insistence, you know, by God, I do not lie. And so Paul was kind of, he was taking every means necessary to prove his case. And tonight, I don't think we're going to break through, I know we're not actually, through his argument. We're still going to be, I think, through this night and maybe a little bit next time, still in Paul's argument for why he should be considered an apostle, an argument for the authority that he has as an apostle, arguing his case basically before he gets into the doctrine. Now, it's sprinkled in there, of course, but so I know it feels kind of redundant, but the way I feel about that is if the scripture is repeating it, we'll repeat it, right? So if the idea keeps coming up, we'll keep mentioning that. So it might feel like we've gone over this already, and we might have. So, chapter 1, verses 21 through 24 is where we're picking up. And that'll kind of close out the last week's section, or the first section there. Before I do that, just want to throw a little pitch, a little softball to the audience here. A reminder for doing our homework. I don't know if anybody's been doing much reading or highlighting or anything like that, but before I forget tonight, I wanted to change it up a little bit. We're going to read chapter 2 again this week. Read it. Remember, as I said, every day the same chapter. But this time I want you to do something a little different. Still read it, but if you can, if you have an opportunity, at least take one time and read it out loud. Read it out loud to yourself. You don't have to, you know, read it to somebody, but and you might do that more than once. So as you see, we're going along, and I'm going to kind of give you some real simple tidbits to help you take in scripture. That's a super simple thing that you can do that changes sometimes the way you hear a scripture as you read it out loud. So that's something I'll give you a little bit of extra homework this week, or a different homework as you read chapter 2, but at least one time as you read it out loud. All right, speaking of, Galatians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorify God because of me." So, again, just further proof. Paul is laying out one after another proof. He's almost like a lawyer in court laying out the evidence. And here he's saying, you know, I've gone to these places. I was preaching here, and the churches didn't know me, but they have heard that I was preaching the faith that I tried to destroy. Not a new faith, not a different faith. This is the same faith, Paul is saying. I've been preaching the same thing. And I'm out here Churches don't know me. The apostles aren't aware of me. He's laying this groundwork to say, I have not been influenced by the apostles. I didn't come behind the apostles and wasn't influenced by churches. I didn't get discipled even in these churches. He has been, as he says, a disciple of Christ here. So this is a little bit of detail, and maybe what we're seeing is something as simple as, you can see I've been far away from Jerusalem. You know, I haven't been there. My location and my whereabouts have been accounted for. He's taken great pains to prove this. Then he says, the church has glorified God because of me. Again, kind of tooting his own horn. I don't think Paul does that often, but here we can see it's necessary, because when his character is in question, that brings into question the message that he's preaching. And so he's having to say, hey, all these churches are glorifying God because of what I'm doing. I'm not doing it wrong. Like, I'm doing it right. God is being glorified through what I'm preaching, not this mishmash of law and grace and Moses and Jesus that's being preached to you. Now, let me back up to something I said a while back, a side note about glorifying God, God's glory. I realized I wanted to clarify that, because last time I mentioned this idea, I said something like the idea of glorifying God has kind of gotten a weird usage, and people have been maybe emphasizing it in ways they shouldn't. So to clarify here, because Paul says they glorified God because of me, and obviously, here's a case in point. Well, are they doing something wrong? Are they bad? Are they doing it? You know, Brother Woody, you said they shouldn't be doing this. Well, no, that's not necessarily the case. Let me explain what I'm saying. So the issue I was addressing is people using the idea or the phrase and the ideas they have attached to glorifying God or giving glory to God as a principle to help direct and guide thoughts and actions. Something that is like a mission statement kind of a thing. We do this because it glorifies God kind of a thing. Or you measure what you do by how much it glorifies God. There's a couple problems with that. One, you can see here in this case, and in pretty much all the cases in the Bible where I could find and I have found in the past where it calls us directly to glorify God, this is a specific call. It's a call to praise, to lift up God's name, to give him praise and adoration and worship. It's not a call to orient your life to some sort of insider knowledge or righteousness that is better than good righteousness. This is extra good righteousness. That's kind of the way it's being used. So the Bible teaches the glorification of God as worship most often. That's what our responsibility is when we talk about glorifying God. Now, of course, all these terms overlap. You can glorify God in everything you do. You will. Even if you're a sinner, God will punish you, and that will be his glory. You know, so we can't escape it, but we'd like to praise him rather than being on the other end. So, but the problem with doing it the other way is people use it as a spiritual metric to determine how well they think you're doing or how well you measure up. Because you can say, well, I'm doing well, I display the fruit of the Spirit. I'm doing the things I think I'm supposed to be doing. I'm treating my neighbor as myself. I am, you know, worshiping. I'm praying. I'm reading the Bible. I'm sharing the gospel when I have a chance. I'm doing these things. And they can still come to you and say, yeah, but, you know, is that really glorifying God as much as sell everything you have, move to Africa, you know, this sort of thing. And so, whatever the group holds to be most valuable becomes the thing that glorifies God the most. And you can't come by and say, well, you know, I don't think everybody has to do that, because then you're the guy who doesn't want to glorify God. So, and so you see things like, well, I think your plan is great, and it does do the things we want it to do, but my plan glorifies God better, more than yours. You know, it's kind of used like that trump card, like, I can one-up you there. And not only that, but it kind of has the opposite of, not the opposite effect, it has a bad effect even at the opposite end of the spectrum, which is it gives us Christians who are trying to live the best we can this sort of never good enough kind of a feeling. Like, whatever I do, I could have done a little better, which is true. Don't get me wrong. We are not perfect. But every decision we make is like, well, did it glorify God as much as another one? Every time I did something good, well, could I have glorified God more by doing something else? Instead of just what I said last time, which is trusting in the Lord and obeying what He says to do. And in those two things, under that umbrella, is glorifying God as it is part of our worship. So that's what I meant. And I don't know if that's any clearer or if it's even more complicated, but the idea I've heard it come up enough, and I have felt the brunt of that kind of a guilty sort of a feeling that even though I was doing what I thought I was supposed to be doing, that it didn't measure up. I didn't have super righteousness. I was just, you know, I was just a regular Christian, you know, trusting and obeying, and I really wasn't, you know, glorifying God, all this stuff. So I wanted to give you all that piece of connective tissue there because we talked about it earlier, and here it is. And so that's what they're doing. They are glorifying God. They're praising God. And that's what we do. That's what the Bible calls us to do when we glorify God, is typically praise God, not some sort of between the lines sort of thing we got to figure out. So, all right. That concludes the last section, the first section, I should say. Paul's making his case. Now, the story takes a twist. Well, it's kind of always twisting, but the story takes a twist. We jump in time, we fast forward. Chapter 2 is 14 years later. You know, if this was a TV show, you know, they would have fake gray hair, and Paul's, you know, they would have fake gray beard and all this and stuff, put some glasses on him. 14 years later. So chapter 2, verses 1, really 1 through 14 is this section, but we're going to do 1 and 2 together. So then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation. Dang, I forgot my pen. I think with my pen. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, those before those who seemed influential, set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But this is a complicated little sentence or passage. Let's just walk through it. So Paul is, he's out preaching. This is a long time. 14 years he's been preaching the gospel, this gospel, and it's time to go back. It's time to go back to Jerusalem, he says. Now, it's a long time. He's collected followers, disciples of his own, like Barnabas, like Titus. Coincidentally, a Christian Jew and a Christian Gentile. So what made him go to Revelation? Why all of a sudden is he deciding to go back to Revelation? Did Peter like whistle? Come on, Paul, come on back. Did he get a letter summoning him? You know, was he in trouble? Why does he go back to Jerusalem? It's been 14 years. Paul says, nah, it wasn't Peter. It wasn't the apostles. Because of a revelation. Now, we don't know what the revelation said. He doesn't say what was in the message. It could have been a lot of things. It could have been a direct command, which is pretty likely. Go back. It could have been a vision that he interpreted. You know, it could have been something totally different from anything we think. The Bible doesn't say, and it doesn't even say what Paul was supposed to do. It just says, because I had a revelation, I went back to Jerusalem. So all we know is that God spoke to Paul, and in response to that, Paul went back to Jerusalem. So that's really all that Paul wants us to know. That's what he said. That's what he wants us to know. He wants us to know that it wasn't Peter, okay? It wasn't James, it wasn't John. It wasn't pressure from colleagues or anyone. It was God. God sent him back. It's very likely that Paul's revelation, I say it's a good chance that it had something to do with defending the gospel. I mean, that sounds kind of obvious, but I don't think the revelation was, you know, travel tips, you know, good restaurants in Jerusalem or something like that. It was tied to his ministry, tied to the gospel. And so he goes back to defend the gospel that he's been preaching throughout the region. I don't think he went back to defend himself, because I don't think he cares about his own self aside from how his reputation affects his message. But he goes back to defend the gospel, and maybe even he's going to tell the story in a moment. But it seems the Judaizers, they're not just out in the wayside and the small towns outside. They are in the heart, the center of Christianity in the world at this time, in Jerusalem. This is where they are. So what better place to send Paul, who ain't scared of the Judaizers, than to Jerusalem to fight the false teachers at the source? So I kind of think that's got to be at least part of his mission. That's what he does. Now, we don't see a blow-by-blow account of the fight, but we see the big picture. And I don't want us to gloss over it too much. I don't want us to read between the lines, but I want us to let some of this marinate, okay, what we're going to be reading. So he goes back to Jerusalem. I think, again, he drops a line about the revelation. I already said this, I think, but to just demonstrate that it wasn't the apostles who called him. So he goes back, and in verse 3, "Even Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." So he goes back to Jerusalem after 14 years, takes a Jew, takes a Greek, and he sets before the men, and this is sort of a council. I said last time it wasn't. When he went to Jerusalem after 3 years of his own study and discipleship, it wasn't a council. He was just going to check in with Peter and say, I think, confirming the gospel that he received. Did you get the same message, Peter? Yes, okay. But this time it is more of an official visit. He's going and he says, I set before them the gospel that I preach. He's opening himself up for criticism. He's opening himself up to be validated or, you know, invalidated, to say this is wrong. I don't think he thought that. I think he obviously thought it was correct, but he said it before them. That's kind of the idea, right? That's an implication of vulnerability. I'm setting this before you. I'm laying it down. What do y'all think? But Paul says in verse 3, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised." This is kind of a a weird, just jammed in there sort of a phrase. In other words, I was reading a small commentary, and one of the things it mentioned was, now I am not a Greek scholar, I did not look at all the Greek through this, but just in an English translation, you can tell that this is kind of jumbled. The thoughts kind of jump in and out. There's parentheses in our English translation, which obviously don't exist. Maybe you don't know they're not obviously. They don't exist in Koine, ancient Greek. So it was even more jumbled in Greek. Our English translators have tried very hard to make it more readable. So what does it tell you? It tells me this is a passionate letter. Paul was a logical, well thought out person. To hire an amanuensis to write was not dirt cheap. It cost something. Usually you would have your letter pretty well thought out before you just started talking. I get the feeling here Paul is hot, and Paul is just shooting from the hip, and he's flustered. He's angry a little bit. He's upset. And so we have some of these things like this where he's just like, and oh yeah, Titus didn't even get circumcised. You know, there's things thrown in here. Now, you can't read too much into that, but to me it adds to the feeling of the letter, and it helps me understand a little bit of helps me, I don't know how to say this, but I get sometimes frustrated with how convoluted it is, how jumbled it up. And now it does make sense that Paul is legitimately just flustered here, I think. Now, he could have organized it like this on purpose and just kind of jumbled it up on purpose. That's possible too. But either way, it's definitely an intense letter. And to me, it looks like it just not in the content, or in the content, but also in the style. So, here we have this kind of parenthesis sort of statement. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So, this is kind of the mic drop moment. It kind of floats in there like it's just a throwaway statement. But this is the death knell for what they've been saying. This is the piece de resistance for Paul's argument against the Judaizers. I brought with me the perfect case in point. A Greek, aka not a Jewish, Christian. Uncircumcised Christian. He believes in our Messiah. He is following our God. And the church leaders did not make him get circumcised. And yet, that is the main point that the Judaizers were talking about. We see this here. We see it in other books. Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh. This is all tied to circumcision. And why is that such a big deal? Well, excuse me. It's a big deal because Titus was saved by faith in Jesus, a Jewish Messiah, yes, but he was saved by faith in Jesus, not by anything else, including circumcision. Now, as I said, this was kind of a council sort of meeting, and Paul is meeting with the brothers, the brethren. I kind of affectionately call them the big dogs because he doesn't say the apostles, but he implies that those who seem influential and things like this. It's almost kind of like he's making fun of them. Don't think Paul is above that, because he is kind of tongue-in-cheek sometimes. So, in my vernacular, he's meeting with the big dogs. Although, he's very clear in telling us they didn't impress me much. I wasn't starstruck with the apostles. But the whole point here of the Judaizers, I think, why was circumcision a big deal? Okay. In the Old Testament, circumcision was required. It was mandated. You had to do this. But it was not a vehicle for righteousness. It did not communicate righteousness. It was not a sacrament. You could not take an evil person and circumcise them and make them holy before God. It didn't work like that. It was an outward symbol of a covenantal agreement, a covenant with God. It did not save any Jewish people. They didn't think it did until they did think that. It became, at some point, part of sort of a sacramental system that the Jews were doing as part of, I am going to make myself righteous before God, and if I do this, then I'm saved. And if you don't, if you're not circumcised, God will not save you. You will be out of the fold, out of the flock. And so, yes, I do think circumcision was necessary. They should have done it. They did do it. It was part of God's plan. It was part of God's commands. But it didn't save them. But at this point in time, that is what the Jewish leaders were teaching. So the Judaizers are not making this up. They're not coming up with this on their own. This is part of the popular Jewish doctrine at the time, that circumcision equates to some sort of grace in and of itself, salvation. It had grown to equate with salvation. Paul would make this point again later on, or earlier on, I can't remember how it works, but in Romans, I can't remember the order of the books there, but later on, I think, in Romans, Paul would make the point that even Abraham himself, the first Israelite to be, or the first Hebrew to be circumcised, the first Hebrew to have this covenant, even Abraham, the scripture said he was justified by faith. The biggest of the big dogs, right? Circumcision followed his faith. It followed his conversion, his salvation. He's making that point. Even the other fathers, all similar. Their faith, their circumcision was a sign of their faith, a sign of their following of God, a sign of their belief and trust and hope in a covenant. That's why they did it to their children. It was a hope of something to come. Very few of these people circumcise themselves. They do it to their children as a sign that we are a covenant people. So the doctrinal questions here actually do not revolve around whether or not they're still doing Old Testament faith or they're doing New Testament faith. Because even in the Old Testament, salvation was by faith. Right? This is, again, going back to Romans 5, is what Paul says. Even Abraham was saved by faith. It is not a new concept. It's not as if we're pitting the Old versus the New Testament. We're pitting this new tradition of the Jewish leaders against the new covenant. The new covenant did not make up grace. It just clarified it, and it pointed it strictly straight at Jesus. No one was ever saved by circumcision. Nobody was saved by sacrifices. You see that over and over in the Old Testament. A sacrifice is, God doesn't care for the sacrifice. Why? Because it's not the actual blood of the animal that did anything. It's the heart attitude. And God would say, I don't care about your sacrifices. Give me a clean heart and pure hands. Or pure heart and clean hands. Clean and pure heart and hands. But it's not the blood, right? And we look into Hebrews later on, reading back into that, and he would say, you know, what, the blood of bulls and goats? They could never take away sin. But it was a symbol, and it was a necessary thing. I'm not saying it wasn't necessary, just like circumcision. It was necessary. It was commanded. But it didn't save anybody. It wasn't as if a great lamb was going to take away more sin than another lamb. It didn't work like that. There were even exceptions to the sacrificial rules, right? If you were poor enough, you didn't even have to bring anything with blood at all. You could just bring flour in some cases, meal, or turtle dove, a pigeon. So that, to me, clearly signifies that the sacrifices are symbolic. I don't think I have to argue that case. I'm just making the point there. I know you understand that, but they were to display the penalty of sin. So, sacrifices right now, though, are not an issue. So, circumcision still is. Sacrifices are not really because of a few things. One, I think the imagery of Jesus and who he claimed to be, and the gospel, is very hard for a Jew to miss that this man is God. And he was sacrificed, right? He is the Lamb of God. We've been sacrificing lambs for a long time to pay for our sins. We get it. They understand. Immediately, implicitly, they understood the sacrifice of Jesus. So the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus was not a hard concept for them to grasp. Again, the author of Hebrews makes that point, but he's not arguing against people who are still sacrificing. They're not. And the other thing is, well, one of the major key points of their sacrificial system is the mercy seat. It's gone. Now, they already kind of knew it was gone, but when the temple veil was torn in two and you're staring into this empty room, going, what are we even doing, you know? We're sacrificing with the priest. He's still going in there to an empty room and putting blood on the floor where the ark would be. You kind of recognize this is just, it's not really doing anything. It's not doing. So for a convert who sees Jesus as the Lamb of God, I think it's easier to set aside sacrifice. than it was circumcision. So, Paul was double-checking this. He was setting before... He came to set before these men the gospel he preached to the Gentiles. He came to put it to the test, to validate it, to prove it through fire, I think. He was confident, but he wasn't foolhardy. I think Paul, somewhere back in the back of his mind, he thought, or maybe God told him, I don't want to make the same mistake twice. I spent a long time really, really, really sure that I was doing the right thing when I was persecuting Christians. I was 100% sure of that. Never double-checked it, you know. I was so sure that I was abiding by executions of Christians. I was terrorizing Christians. I knew they were blasphemers. I knew it 100%. I knew that everything I'd been taught and believed was true. And so there, I think there's part of Paul that's saying, okay, I admit it. I'm double-checking, okay? Just making sure. But I think just like in the Damascus case, it wasn't really until God spoke to him that Paul kind of decided, I better double-check this, right? I don't know if God was telling them to do that, to double-check it. But either way, Paul gives us the imagery of setting his gospel before them to be evaluated, and they did. So it took another revelation from God for Paul to kind of set before somebody else his gospel and lay it on the table for inspection. It reminds me of like a seminarian who's going for his doctorate degree, and they will, if you go through the process, when you get done with all the work and writing your dissertation, which most of the time is the size of a book, you have to sit before a council of professors and defend your dissertation. They will go through it and they will ask you hard questions. They will challenge you, making sure that you know what you say you know and that you have an airtight theory or whatever the case is. So something similar to that. And I think Paul, too, is being transparent with the Galatians. He says, look, I'm not going to hide this. I didn't go to the apostles for all my answers. But yeah, I did go. And I put my gospel before them. And guess what happened? You know, he'll tell us in a minute. I won. But I did. I didn't go because Peter called me. I went because God spoke to me. It was a revelation. Verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, ooh, that's weird, isn't it? Who slipped in, God, a lot of weird language there, a lot of spy kind of language. They slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Why? So that they might bring us into slavery. Ooh. But to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He's preaching to the Galatians. Gets juicy. Okay? A lot is packed in here. This is a lot of imagery. False brothers secretly brought in. They slipped in. Spy out. There's a lot of deceit in those words. He's using a very efficient way to give us this mental picture. This is deceptive. It's slimy, it's underhanded. He's before the tribunal or the council, and it sounds like there's a faction of Judaizers who've been brought in to kind of sit in the peanut gallery, or maybe they're sitting on the front rows, I don't know. But to challenge Paul, to question Paul. So, who brought in the false brothers? That's the question, isn't it? It says they were brought in. It didn't say they came. Brought implies what? Somebody bringing, right? Somebody's on the inside saying, come in. Which is troublesome because who's on the inside? The brothers. The pillars of the church, we'll see. Somebody, he doesn't say who, brought them in. It, boy, it reminds me of like a, I won't say that, but somebody on the inside brought them in, and that's troubling. There was a contingent among the brethren that was swayed by the Judaizers. And we don't know who it was, but I think we have to entertain the idea it could have even been one of the apostles or more than one. And we think, well, surely not. But the apostles were not infallible. They wrote scripture that was infallible, but I guarantee you everything they wrote is not in the scriptures. So not just because they opened their mouth were they perfect. We know that 100% guaranteed, because we're going to see in just a moment that Paul's going to say one of them stood condemned by what he said and what he did. So the Judaizers had some sort of sway in the Jerusalem church, maybe even one of the apostles. They were having a really good run of this. So I want to kind of go back and just remind you that we talked about why God sent Paul to Jerusalem. We think sometimes immediately, I think, well, it's to defend himself. Maybe it wasn't to defend himself so much as it was to defend the gospel from the Judaizers who were already in Jerusalem, making headway, by the way, because they were so popular and so powerful that somebody in the inner circle went and got them and brought them into the meeting and said, y'all need to be a part of this, or Paul's going to get away with all this grace business. It was serious. It was heavy times. And for the Judaizers, this was a ripe field. They could say and do all the things that the Jews had heard and said their whole lives. They were comfortable with this stuff. They felt good believing that when I circumcise my child, that saves him. Yeah, we'll tell him about Jesus too, but he's saved now. He's following the traditions of Moses. They were influential. Because there's no reason for a Jewish believer to not circumcise their child. There's no reason to not do that. They're still Jewish. They still should be doing this. So what's it to mom and dad? What's it to the apostles if little Obadiah gets circumcised because the parents think it's going to save him, or just because it's part of tradition? Either way, Obadiah's getting circumcised, right? This is just the way it is. So these ideas had a lot of leeway. They were ramping up. They were getting going. And I think we can see from this kind of what's not buried in the scripture, but here, but kind of subtly here, that it was taking root even in the inner circles of the Church of Jerusalem, which is kind of scary to think. It's very scary. But now the Judaizers, I think what they are saying, they are licking their chops. They're like, finally, we get some real controversy. We get some real meat. We're going to show all of these holdouts here what happens when you let this mess go, when you start preaching grace, when you start getting away from the fathers. They could not wait to point at Paul and Titus and say, see, we told you this was going to happen. And look, here is a Gentile standing in our midst claiming that he follows our Messiah, this uncircumcised heathen. Didn't we tell you this was going to happen? I think they did. I think they relished the moment when they could do that. We told you this was important. So the big question is, what happened in that room? Now, we don't know everything that happened. Maybe we don't want to know. But all we know is at the end of the day, Paul stands victorious. Not just Paul, but the gospel that Paul preached is vindicated. And more importantly, Paul can now say to the Galatians, you know those guys you're talking to? I went toe-to-toe with them in front of Peter, James, and John. And they left there with their tail between their legs. I won. Those real apostles they're telling you about, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. He said, we did not yield in submission for even a moment, which to me indicates that they were actively involved in the process, that these Judaizers were part of the debate. Why else would he yield before somebody if they're not saying anything? Paul is implying that the Judaizers were a part of the debate. Again, kind of more evidence here that it might have been going worse than we thought in the Jerusalem church. The Judaizers are up arguing their case for salvation by way of circumcision, faith and circumcision, Jesus and the law. And Paul says, we didn't give an inch. We didn't flinch in front of them. And notice what else he calls these guys. What verse am I even in anymore? 34? Verse 4. Look what he calls them. What does he call them? You can, false what? False brothers. Ooh, we move from false teachers to false brothers. As in not brothers. As in fake believers. Very harsh words. Not only is their gospel fake, their faith is fake. It can't be real because their faith is not in Jesus. It's in Jesus and something else. Their view of the gospel is so twisted that it can't even bring salvation. And there's the problem. You're not fighting with fire. Fire with fire. Because they don't care about the church. They don't have the Holy Spirit inside to guide them and convict them when they're wrong. They don't want to really evaluate what they're doing and see if it's hurting or helping the cause of Christ. Because they don't have the Spirit in them leading them and guiding them. They have no remorse. There's no check on what they will say and what they will do. They are false brothers, not brothers. And they are here specifically to undermine the gospel. Paul notes that they were spying out their freedom so that. That's a rationale. So that they can bring us into slavery. Why would they want to do that? Specifically, man, this is some twisted stuff. Spying out their freedom so that they could bring Paul, Titus, Barnabas into slavery. This Pharisee of Pharisees, he's not really preaching grace, is he? Because if he is, we got to put him back in some chains, you know? We can't have a freedom peddler running around telling everybody that grace is free. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to obey the law. We can't do that. We've got to get Paul on our side. You may not admit this, but I'm going to ask the question. Anybody ever seen Star Wars, Return of the Jedi? Okay, some people reluctantly admitting it. One of the major themes through the Star Wars movies is light, dark, good, bad. And a sub thing is the recruitment of the good guys onto the bad guys' team, right? The followers of the Force onto the dark side. There's always a leader trying to recruit the good guys to the dark side. They could kill them, but they'd rather have them alive. Why would you rather have them alive? Why wouldn't the Judaizers just want to discredit Paul? Why would they rather bring him into slavery? Because he'd be a trophy. All that they're preaching, they'd be able to say, look, this guy that y'all were listening to, no, he reads my books. He preaches my sermons now. He goes to my seminary. That guy that was telling you all the stuff about grace, no. He'll tell you the same thing. He believes what I believe now. He was wrong. We brought him to the dark side. He's so much more valuable than we're just arguing with each other. Now we can say, he's on my team. They wanted to bring Paul onto their side. And Barnabas and Titus. They didn't want to win the argument. They wanted Paul. They wanted a trophy. They wanted that guy they could trot out there and say, this is what happens when you tangle with us. You know, you're going to be beaten. You're going to be like Paul. You're going to give up and say whatever we say. I don't know if they would say it like that, but that's what they felt like. So they came in to spy out their freedom and then bring them into slavery. Bring them to the dark side. Well, it didn't work. Verse 6 through 9. It says, and for those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, Paul to the uncircumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when Peter and Cephas, when James and Cephas and John, no longer Peter, Cephas, interesting, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship, to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So, I don't think I got time to get through all this. We'll get through as much as we can. So, first of all, Paul is doing this kind of subtle undermine thing through the whole thing here. What does he say about these guys? These guys who seemed to be influential. You know, he can't even give them the credit that for being influential. Some people seem to listen to them. I mean, they looked like they were tough. I'm sure they thought they were influential. But it didn't make any difference to me. I mean, what do I care? It didn't make any difference to God either. I mean, God doesn't care about that stuff. So I wasn't starstruck. I wasn't impressed. I wasn't fawning over these guys. They were not influential to me. You know, that's what he's saying. Now, I do think the apostles have some sort of special authority. I don't think Paul would argue that. But what he's countering a point, not making a point here. And his counter is that they are in their place. They do not have authority beyond the gospel to change what God has said. If God has proclaimed the gospel through Jesus Christ, they are just like me. All they can do is share it. They can't change it. They can't update it. They can't go back to something else. They can't add to it. And so Paul is saying, he is an apostle, and he was not influenced by other apostles. Sorry. So to those who seemed influential, he said, they added nothing to me. In this case, nothing is a lot, right? They added nothing. Not one idea. Not one correction to my doctrine. Not one change to what I was preaching. Not one alteration to the message of grace. Not one. Not even a little bit. They added nothing. All these influential elites in Jerusalem had no more insight about the gospel than Paul did. And he's trying to communicate to the Galatians that he's independent from them. His authority does not derive from them. And in what he's been preaching for the last 14 years was correct. 100%. They added what? Zero. Nothing. It was 100% accurate. It's like Tiger Woods saying, man, just so I'm not missing anything, I'm going to go to Jack Nicklaus for swing coaching. And he gets there and he's like, you know what? He's great, but he didn't really add anything to me. I kind of already knew that stuff, right? He's like, yeah, I knew that. They didn't add anything. They didn't change anything. They didn't correct me at all. Not only did they not correct me, on the contrary, they saw something in me. When they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. So Paul is saying explicitly that he was given the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and Peter of preaching to the circumcised Jews. And Paul is emphasizing in verse 8, For he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, just as he worked through me for the Gentiles. So, in other words, he's saying, me and Peter's ministry is the same. Jesus worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry, just like he did to me for mine. My what? My apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. Paul is making his case over and over again. He was given his primary mission and calling by Jesus. But just so we're clear, it's not as if Peter and the other apostles could not preach to the Gentiles. They could. They did. Peter was the first one with them to preach to the Gentiles. Cornelius and others preached. Philip preached to the Ethiopian. I guess he was kind of half and half. He was a God-fearer. He was reading Isaiah, but still. And then a little bit later on, when Jerusalem is sieged and falls and the Jews are dispersed, the gospel goes out all over the region. And so people are taking the gospel with them as they go. Let's just finish up verse 8 here. We'll mark it in chapter verse 9. But so Paul says very confidently that they saw that he was entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles. In other words, there was evidence that they could examine. Maybe not visual, but in this case, to see means they understand, they comprehend, they were aware. They now understood, they believed, they became convinced that Paul had a unique ministry to the Gentiles. He proved his mission to the brethren who were there gathered. His ministry was validated by those who, quote, seemed influential. And so, Paul is hammering this home. The folks that you think were undermining my ministry are actually validating my ministry over and over again. All right. Next time we'll pick up verse 9 there. And maybe we'll talk about why Peter changed to Cephas all of a sudden. I don't know, but think about it. Yes, okay.
You know, in Paul's case, this more or less was an enclave of ideas.
Yeah.
When he got there. Now, Peter and the other apostles had 17 plus years to deal with this Judaizing problem and keep it away from the gospel. I think the watershed moment of that is when Titus comes out of it, Paul wins the argument.
Yes.
And they give them their blessing, and Titus is an uncircumcised Gentile.
Right.
Now with the apostle's blessing. And then we're going to see later, you know, Peter's going to start eating with Gentiles.
Yeah.
And then back off.
We will. We will see that.
Oh, and give us another blessing.
So, yeah, like I said, that to me, that moment with Titus is the mic drop moment in the book. It feels kind of underwhelming where it is, but that's the crucial point that Paul makes, I think.
And when you consider that the Judaizers was involved in it,
yeah,
and more or less were overruled in favor of Paul,
right,
and non-circumcision for Gentiles, and
that
opened the door for non-circumcised Jews in the gospel
Later
on. So it was a big deal.
It was a very big deal.